So that's Philippians 4:1-23. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of one same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Are you content? Are you content with the amount of money that you have? Or does it never quite feel like enough? You're always trying to pick up another shift at work. Are you content? Are you content with where you live? Or do you feel like if only you could get to another suburb in Perth, maybe if you could move to Dalkeith, then everything would be okay? Or maybe Perth is not big enough to satisfy your discontent. Perhaps you need to move overseas, go on exchange. If only I could travel around Europe, I would be content. Are you content? When you look in the mirror in the morning, do you feel content? Or do you think, if only I could bulk up some more or slim down, if only I had better skin or nicer hair, then I'd be content? How robust is your contentment? You're a hard-working engineering student looking forward to graduating and getting a job, but then the mining boom collapses and you're unemployed. Would you be content? Or maybe you don't really care much about what job you get, but what you really want out of life, you want to get married. You want to find a husband or a wife, settle down, have kids. But for whatever reason, it just doesn't pan out. You never quite meet the right person. Would you be content? Or perhaps you're a sports science student. You love sport. And as long as you're able to be active, you're happy. But then you develop some kind of debilitating illness, some chronic disease that is just going to be with you for the rest of your life, and it leaves you in pain. Would you be content? In verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4 of Philippians, we're introduced to two people who are not content. We meet these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. They're part of the Philippian church, but they just cannot seem to get on. Paul says that they've contended at his side in the gospel, but now they're contending with each other. They're fellow workers with him, but they can't work together. Their names are written in the book of life, but their lives are characterised by disagreement. They just cannot get on. It's a pretty tragic thing, really, isn't it? If you think, yes, I've made the big time, I've been mentioned in one of Paul's letters, only to discover that you go down in history as the two people who just can't get on together. Have you ever seen that happen? I know that I used to think that if you had two Christians who agreed on stuff theologically, you know, we're all on the same page about the Bible being the word of God, that God is sovereign, that we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, that we believe in penal substitutionary atonement, then there will be nothing that we really disagree about. We're always just going to get on. But if you hang around CU or church long enough, you'll discover that that is just not true. You come across people who agree theologically, but are always at loggerheads for some reason. And maybe you find that in your own family, that your mother or your father, your brother or sister, they're definitely Christian. They're trusting in Jesus for their salvation. But for some reason, you just cannot get on. You are always grating against each other. Why is that? What is it that makes you discontent? And is it your circumstances? You know, if only my circumstances changed, if only I was in Europe, life would be better, I would be content. If only my mum wasn't such a nag, then I would be content. Well, Paul had plenty of reason to be discontent about his circumstances. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know that he's actually writing this from prison. He's in prison in Rome, chained day and night to a guard. And for some time, we discover in this chapter, he's actually had very little. He's been waiting for supplies to come from the Philippians, but he's had to wait a while. He hasn't had as much food as he wanted. Perhaps he wasn't as warm as he would have liked. His bones ached from the cold. But the interesting thing reading Philippians is that the letter is not really about Paul. He does talk about himself, but it's just to reassure the Philippians that he's okay. The bulk of the letter is about them and about Jesus. You could think, oh, well, you know, he's kind of perked up now because the supplies from the Philippians have arrived. And now he's got a full stomach and he's got nice soft blankets and he's all cosy and warm. But it turns out that it's not that. See, in verse 11, he writes, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Well, the last time that I felt really content was a Saturday a bit over a month ago. I'd finished all my CU stuff for the week. There was nothing that I needed to do. And so I sort of woke up late and I spent the morning with my wife and playing with my daughter, reading books. And then later in the morning, they went out to do something else and I got to head down to Leederville. And it was a beautiful day, the sun was shining, a little breeze drifting through the air. And I had a book that I was looking forward to reading. I went down to a cafe and I sat out in the sun and I ordered a big breakfast where they... This is fantastic. There's tomatoes, there's mushrooms, there's this really nice bread, poached eggs, which are my favourite. And they have this amazing pork sausage that they cut in half and they fry it. And it is delicious. And as I sat there with my book and the sun on my back and a gentle breeze caressing my face, I was content. And then a couple of hours later, I wasn't. I'm not sure exactly what happened, but that's the thing, isn't it? That if your contentment depends on your circumstances, it just goes so quickly. But Paul's contentment doesn't rest on his circumstances. Even hungry and cold, chained up in a prison, he is content. And his contentment stands in stark contrast to Euodia and Syntyche, who are free, but always disagree, always discontent. And I would suggest that Paul's contentment stands in stark contrast to most of us. What is the secret of contentment? In verse 4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I will say it again, rejoice. You think, always? Even when you're cold and hungry in prison? Let me just turn this off. Even when you're cold and hungry in prison and you're facing execution? Paul says, yes, always. Is he just being glib? You know, put a smile on your dial. Turn that frown upside down. Is it the power of positive thinking? He's chained to the prison wall singing, "Always look on the bright side of life." No, look again at what he says. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." See, Paul is not oblivious to suffering. He is not one of these people who just goes through life happy all the time. You know, that nothing sort of touches him. No, the hunger gnaws at his stomach, the cold seeps into his bones. And the uncertainty about whether he'll be executed or released is always there. He's very aware of it. He feels it deeply. But at the same time, he knows something much more important. He knows that he and all Christians are in the Lord. We're united to Jesus by faith. And this is the Jesus who died for us, who gave himself on the cross, that we might have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, through whom we're justified before God and adopted as his children. And he doesn't just say, rejoice in Jesus. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Jesus is Lord. He didn't just die for us. He rose to be the ruler of the universe. He is the Lord who is in control, even when we're not. He is the Lord who will come again to rescue his people. Jesus is Lord. And if you have put your faith in him, you are in him. What is it that makes you discontent? Is it exams? Is it some kind of physical illness or mental illness? Is it the way that people treat you? Is it the situation that your family is in? Those are real problems and they really hurt. And Paul is not denying them for a moment. He's not suggesting that if you put your trust in Jesus, all the pain and difficulty of life will just disappear. But he is saying that if you are in the Lord, then no matter how terrible your circumstances are at the moment, they are only temporary. They are not the full picture. If you are in the Lord, you are loved beyond all imagining. You are a child of God, forgiven, accepted, and kept by him for an eternal life where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. He knows that whatever happens to him now cannot ruin his life. And if you are in the Lord, that is not positive thinking. That is true thinking. We can't always rejoice in our present circumstances, but we can always rejoice in the Lord. Because of Christ, we can be content, whatever the circumstances. It's a radical reshaping of the way we think and the way we live our lives. Because I suspect that most of us, most people, are walking around discontent. We are looking for things that will satisfy us. But the things we find only satisfy us for a moment. But Jesus is not Lord for a moment. You are not in him for a moment. You are in him forever. And when you understand that, it not only affects your sense of contentment, it radically changes how you relate to other people. So have a look at verse 5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Now the word that Paul uses for gentleness is not the word for being a wimp. It's more about being a gentleman or a gentlewoman in the sort of original sense of it. It's not about social standing. It's about putting others ahead of yourself instead of insisting on your own rights. And it seems to me that by and large we do not prize gentleness. I'm not aware of UWA giving out awards for gentleness. Most of your parents are not thinking, when my child grows up, above all else, I pray that they will be gentle. Successful, perhaps. Find a good partner, yes. But gentle? Probably not. Why is that? Why don't we prize gentleness? Because actually when you see it in someone, it's really quite attractive. If you marry someone who is gentle, you are going to have a good life. That's going to be a good relationship. If you have friends who are gentle, that is a great thing. That is something that is attractive. So why are we so nervous about it? Why are we so sort of standoffish from gentleness? Well, I think it's because, actually, deep down, we're afraid. We're afraid that if we're gentle, we'll be taken advantage of. That people will just trample over us. That if I don't stand up for my rights, then who will? Why do I get into fights about stupid stuff? Why do I insist on having my own way over things that don't really matter? I think it's because I'm afraid. I fear what will happen if I'm not in control. I'm afraid that I will be vulnerable. And if I'm vulnerable, I might be destroyed. I don't like feeling like I'm out of control. And so we find ourselves in the situation of Euodia and Syntyche, disagreeing over stuff, not because it matters, but for the sake of my own image of myself and for my sense of security in the world, I need to be in control. I need to have the last word on things. I need things to be the way I want them to be, because otherwise I'm in danger. I'm threatened. I need to maintain the illusion that I'm in control. So I'm not gentle, I'm aggressive. Or I'm weak and I cave in, but I hate the person who made me cave in. What does Paul say? He says, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. It's the Lord again. And who is the Lord? Is it you? Are you the Lord? Are you in control of the universe? No. Jesus is. And he loves you more than you can possibly imagine. So relax. Chill out. You don't need to be in control. You don't need to win every argument. You don't need to be bitter when you lose. Jesus is Lord and he is near. He sees what is going on. He's watching over you and he is working all things for your good. Let go of trying to control everything. You can't do it. It's just delusional. And all it will do is make you more and more frantic as you try to control things. All it will do is wreck your relationships with other people as you insist on having things your way. Let go of your self-protection. Let go of your control. Let Jesus be in control. Let him protect you. He'll do it much better than you can. And when you do that, you're actually set free to be gentle, to actually put others' interests ahead of your own, because you don't need to be watching out for your interests all the time. Jesus is. So chill out. Think about other people. Care for them instead of always thinking about yourself. See, it's okay if they sing bad 70s choruses in your church. You can let that go through to the keeper. Sure, try and persuade them that maybe they should update their music or something. But you don't have to win that fight. Jesus is in control. It's okay if your CU small group doesn't work exactly the way that you would like. It's okay if public meeting isn't quite your style of thing. Sure, try and persuade us that we should do it differently. Always open to good suggestions. But we don't need to win every argument. And me and the committee, we don't need to win every argument about the way things go. We can relax. Because Jesus is Lord, we don't have to be. Now, one of the risks with what Paul is saying is that you could think that he's sort of being fatalist or maybe kind of Buddhist, that, you know, God is in control, so just be passive. Don't do anything, just sort of, you know, it's all going to happen anyway, God's in control. So I just kind of sit here and let it all happen. Let go of your desires, as the Buddha would say. But that is not what Paul is saying. He feels things very deeply. You see it in his letters. He's a passionate man. He cares deeply about things. There's stuff that hurts him. There's stuff that brings him joy. He has real desires, strong desires. He says in verse 1 that he longs for the Philippians. And we get through the letter that actually he would much rather be out of prison so that he could preach the gospel to more people. But he doesn't need to be. Because Paul knows that God is in control and that God loves him. Because he knows that God sent Jesus to die for him. God is in control, but the gospel is not an invitation to fatalism. It's an invitation to relationship. So when there are things that Paul wants, he doesn't try and suppress his desires. He doesn't try and reach some kind of Zen-like state or develop some kind of fatalistic mindset. He just asks God for them. Verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. What are you anxious about? Is it exams? Is it your health? Maybe a friend or someone in the family? Are you anxious about your future? Or perhaps the future of Christians around the world? Well, what do you do about that? Do you sit there and worry? Do you try and block it out or distract yourself with something else? Or do you talk to God about it? Have you asked him for the things that you want? And if you haven't, then why not? Have you understood the gospel? Because the gospel says that God is in control. He was planning before the beginning of time for Jesus to come and die for us. And if that's what he was planning, he loves us enormously. So if God is in control and he loves you, why would you not ask him for the things that you want, the things that you need? You don't need to be anxious. You need to trust God. Prayer is actually just repentance and faith in action, isn't it? Prayer is an admission that I am not God. Prayer is saying, I rely on you, God, for the things that I want, for the things that I need. And I believe that you will do what is best for me. Now, what is best for us may not be the same thing as the thing that we ask for. After all, we do ask for stupid things from time to time without realising it, or things that wouldn't be good for us. But he does promise in verse 7 that his peace, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that we will be content, whatever the circumstances. This peace which transcends all understanding. Now, other people won't get it. They look at us and they wonder how we can be so content. How is it that he's so content when he has so little money? How can she be so content when she's never even had a boyfriend? Why are they so joyful, even though they're poor and sick and cold and in prison for telling people about Jesus? But if your heart and your mind is rooted in Christ, then you will understand, won't you? You can understand why someone would be like that, why someone would be content even in bad circumstances, because God has gripped your heart by his Spirit and he has poured out his gospel into it. Jesus is Lord, he is in control, and he loves you. When Bill Clinton was running for president in 1992, they hung a sign in his campaign office to remind all the staffers of what this was all about, what the secret was to winning the election. And it said, "It's the economy, stupid." Well, what's the secret to contentment? What do we need to hang on our hearts? It's the gospel, stupid. It's not magic. It's not a secret. The gospel is the secret to contentment. Now see, there are lots of things about life now that work towards making us discontent. The entire advertising industry is about making you discontent. Drug companies long to make you discontent so that you'll buy their remedies. Pornographers long to make you discontent so that you'll look at their fantasies and click on their ads. The wedding industry wants to make you discontent because then they can sell you contentment, even if it's just for one day and it costs you tens of thousands of dollars. But it's all lies. You don't need the stuff that the wedding industry is trying to sell you. You need a bunch of friends, someone who's accredited by the government to marry you, and that's pretty much it. Tell your mates to bring a picnic. It's not that hard. But our society sells us discontent. I think, if only I could have this thing. If only I could have this thing that they promise will make me content. If only I could have the multivitamin that will make me feel 100%. If only I could have the orgasm that makes everything feel okay. If only I could have the wedding that will finally make me feel like a prince or a princess. But the contentment never lasts. So don't dwell on that crap. Verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. See, there is just so much rubbish and false thinking and lies that have entered our minds from the people and the society around us. There's so much in our own hearts that is warped and twisted by our own sin, our desire to be God instead of letting God be God. So much that leads to us being discontent. And we need to get rid of it. If we're going to change, if we're going to be content, we need to clear out that rubbish, those wrong ways of thinking, and replace it with things that are true. And here's a little tip. You're probably not going to find it on TV. Seek out excellent and praiseworthy things and fill your mind with that. There are actually lots of those things. We are living in God's world after all. There are lots of things that are excellent and praiseworthy and good. So seek them out. Turn off Game of Thrones and go and read The Lord of the Rings. It actually says things that are true and noble and good. Put down your schmaltzy Christian romance novel and go and read Song of Songs. It will be more true and it's better literature. Ditch your music with the dodgy lyrics and get some music that is true and beautiful and good. Now, this is not a highbrow or a lowbrow thing. There are highbrow lies and there is lowbrow truth. It's not a highbrow or lowbrow thing. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. We need to be renovating our minds, changing them, getting rid of what is rubbish and putting in what is good. But of course, the truest, the noblest, the most right, the most pure, lovely and admirable thing is the gospel. So think about that. Fill your mind with it. Be transformed by it because it is true. Listen to it on your iPod. Read it. Talk about it with your friends. Read Christian books that are about it. Listen to sermons by people who are proclaiming the gospel. And let it renew you. Let it transform you. Let it reshape the way that you think. Let go of you trying to be in control, you trying to grasp satisfaction and contentment. And look to God. Because he is the one who can provide true satisfaction, true contentment. What are you looking to for contentment? Have you grasped the gospel? Do you understand that Jesus is Lord, so you don't have to be? That in him you are forgiven through the death of Jesus? That you are loved and safe in him? The other things that people are selling you, that they are promising you will provide contentment, will never do it, and you will always be at their mercy. The circumstances of life will chop and change. Sometimes things will be great, other times they will be almost unbearably hard. But if you know the gospel, then you can be content in any situation, because the gospel is the secret to contentment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us at the mercy of the lies of this world and the futility of our own thinking, but that in Christ you have rescued us from sin and from foolish and sinful ways of thinking. And Father, we pray that in your mercy you would use your Spirit to apply the truth of your gospel, of your Son, to our hearts, that we might find true contentment in him in any and every situation. Amen.